As I said, I'm going to read to you this morning. The scripture that I'm going to use is from that same sixth chapter. It is the sixth chapter of Isaiah. I'll read that in a minute. You can just leave it up there, John. You don't have to take it off. But this morning, what I want to look at in this chapter and focus upon is the call of Isaiah. Is God's call to Isaiah. Now, over the weeks and months preceding now, I've talked a lot about call. And I mention it a lot. And I pray about it a lot, about how it is that we can recognize and see how God has called us and continues to call us. How He's calling us not just as a church, but as individuals. And not just as individuals, but as a church, as His body. How is God, in what ways, in what direction, how is God pushing us, moving us, and opening doors for us? Most of the prophets that we, if you go back and look at the Old Testament and you go through the prophetic books and even the great men and women of the Bible, and the New Testament as well, the Old and New Testament, you see that most of them had specific calls, specific things that happened to them where God said, you know, do this or do that. And He called them in particular. Jeremiah, God called him before he was ever born. Before he was ever formed in his mother's womb, it says that he knew him. Ezekiel was called specifically to preach, to prophesy to a rebellious nation. Over and over we hear the phrase, you know, the Lord and the word of the Lord came to such and such and said. Moses, he had an encounter with a burning bush that got his attention. He was specifically called. Paul in the New Testament, he had the Damascus Road experience in which he was specifically called and given a mission. But Isaiah is just a little bit different as a prophet. We don't see his call until we get to this sixth chapter of the book. Now, some say that the reason that is that it just was that the manuscripts were kind of shuffled up over the years as they were recorded and re-recorded and transcribed by countless numbers of scribes over the years, and that the beginning actually just got a little out of place, and some say a lot of other things, but it's not important really. But what is important is to recognize and to look at the specific nature of the call of Isaiah here. Now I'm going to look at this call in kind of four steps, and going along with the scripture at each point. Now, this first one, the first thing we need to look at is Isaiah's encounter with God. And that's found in verses 1 through 4, and those will be the first ones I read. If you have your Bible and like to read with me, it's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah had an encounter with a holy God there. First of all, he noted the size of God there. I talked with the children. Can you imagine the enormity of this God that we serve? We can't confine him, folks. That was just an imagery. The temple was a huge, the most spectacular building that the Jewish people had ever constructed. It was magnificent by all descriptions that we have of it. It was a huge complex for that day and time. And the very God that we serve, the God that is said to reside there, is supposedly only the hem of His robe could be contained in the entire temple. So God is saying right there, and first and all foremost, to Isaiah, and He's saying it to us today, that God is not containable in any structure or any human device. We cannot contain God. He is not just for the Jewish people, is this is what that's saying there in a roundabout way, that God cannot be contained within Judaism, that the whole world, all of creation cannot contain God. It's an enormous thing. Isaiah sees that right away. We need to recognize that about God, that we cannot compartmentalize Him and put Him in a specific place just to pull out when emergency comes. We can't use Him like a life-saving device that we throw out to someone that's in trouble only. He is that, but that's not the only time for use. We need to recognize that we serve a huge God, a big God. We also have to see that in this encounter with God, that God is holy. Now that's a kind of a scary thing, folks. I don't know about you, but that scares the living daylights out of me to think that I am having to stand before, that one day I'm going to have to stand before a holy God, a God that knows no sin, a God that despises unrighteousness and sin. And you know what? I'm all of those things. And more. That's a scary thought. Isaiah is right off the bat, he has to come to grips with the fact that there is a mighty big God that's out there that he's serving, and that this God is not some ordinary demagogue of that day that is simply a human in some kind of divine form with a few special powers or something, but this is a holy God. The second thing that we need to see about this call is Isaiah's vision, is that Isaiah's vision of God produces a consciousness of sin. Verse 5. Isaiah says, "So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me. This goes right along with where we were at in recognizing and having that vision of God, that this holy God that we're standing in front of has control over us and demands righteousness in our lives. Folks, we can't stand before that holy God without the blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's Isaiah's vision. Points out the fact that there is sin and it has to be dealt with. It can't be escaped. The third thing here in this passage comes from verses 6 and 7. In that we see the action of God conveys a forgiveness of sin. Here's what the Scripture says, verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." The action of God conveys a forgiveness of sin. This coal that was plucked from the embers, this coal that was taken out and touched to Isaiah's lip, it stopped something. It cauterized the bleeding of Isaiah's soul and his sinful nature. Throughout all of history, folks, fire has been something that people have known of that was very useful in medicine. If someone had an injury, you could take a hot coal or a hot iron or fire on a stick or whatever, and you touch it to that injury that's bleeding, and it cauterizes, it burns off and seals off the blood vessels, so that bleeding stops. You've all seen it in the movies where the hero puts the knife in his mouth and grits it, and you know somebody's got a hot iron and pokes them in the shoulder where they've been shot with an arrow or stuck with a sword, and it cauterizes the wound. Well, we still use the same thing today in modern medicine. It's called a bovie. And if you've ever had any surgery where you've been cut on much, chances are you've had that done. And there's several kinds of them. I was asking Renee about them this morning. They've actually got one called an argon bovie that's a blowtorch. That it actually burns and seals the skin off. Seals those blood vessels to keep it from bleeding and losing a lot of blood. Some of them are just hot because of the electric current in them. But they still use that very same principle. This seraphim that came to Isaiah sealed his lips with a hot coal. He cauterized the bleeding that was going on in Isaiah's heart and in his life. Folks, we need to, as Christians today in the church, we need to cauterize our souls with the acceptance of who God is and repent from our sins. Repentance is what brings and puts that coal and cauterizes the bleeding of our moral souls. And repentance then brings justification. That sense that I am forgiven and God does love me and I can stand before that holy God because of what He has done for me. The fourth thing that we see here, we see that the call of God prepares the prophets for warfare against sin. Now I'm going to read 8 through 13. Listen to these words carefully. Not some of the most prettiest and most comfortable words in the Bible, but listen to them. Beginning with verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And He said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And He answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a trebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. The call of God is a preparation for the prophets. Who are the prophets? Folks, it's you and it's me that are called to carry this word to the world. When you first read this section here, it seems almost scary because you're thinking, is God really saying, I don't want these people to be saved? I don't want these people to be turned. I want to get revenge on them because they're a bunch of low life, no good people. It seems that way when you first read it, but you have to take the book of Isaiah as a whole and the Scripture as a whole, Bible as a whole, because we know that from the earlier chapters and future chapters in this same book, that's not the case, that God's desire is not for people to perish, but He desires for all to be saved and come to know the grace and the love that is in Jesus Christ. But you know what? God is willing to do. He is willing to do the hard thing, to give the tough love here. He's willing to say and preach and send someone who will say the hard things that aren't popular, that aren't comfortable, that aren't the most welcome, so that He can bring people and have people turn from the ways that they live. God is holy and cannot compromise His righteous nature. God is willing to send people. God is willing to call people. He was willing to do it with Isaiah. Isaiah was despised by the people of Israel for the word that he brought to them because it was not pleasant. But he did it anyway because that's what God told him to do. Folks, we have to sometimes be willing to face reproach and rebuke and persecution because we speak the truth. Folks, I'm going to tell you, I'm somebody, I want to be liked. I want people to like me. You just ask Renee, I like attention. I get a little bit sick and I want attention. I like for people to like me. But you know what? I am not going to risk the fact of being liked and satisfying my petty little selfishness and not speak the truth about what God is calling us to do. And He is calling us to take a stand on the issues of this world, on the moral issues of this world, and the way we live, and give ourselves over to Him completely, and not just on Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, or Wednesday night, but in every moment of our lives. It's not just a one-time thing that we can come to church here or there or somewhere and be satisfied and let God be happy and pat us on the back and we're all fine and good. We're all happy. Let's just all get along, that kind of thing. God is not that kind of God. He tells us that right here. God is holy and cannot compromise His righteousness. Isaiah must speak the truth, even if the truth is unpopular and brings persecution toward him. Also, in that same line, we are at a spiritual war. Folks, we are not fighting against each other, against human beings. The New Testament tells us that. Paul says it, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Folks, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. And I'm going to tell you what, Satan is the master at it. And he knows and will use everything and anything that comes in your life to get a foothold, to distract you, to just get your mind off of him for a little bit. This week, I was thinking about this, and I didn't think about it in this sense until I'd read this scripture later on in the week, Monday or Tuesday. I had a doctor's appointment where I had to go back for a check when last year I had to have a place on my ear taken off. Possibly it was a skin cancer and everything was fine, but I had to go back for 6 months, the doctor checked. And that's what I was sitting in the waiting room for. And this is crazy. I mean, how this even came up and what my mind, you know, that just tells you how your minds can go. But I was sitting there. My appointment was at 7:45, and I was there at 7:30, of course, and they had to open the door for me. I was early. And I went and sat down. I'm the only person in there in the waiting room. And after a little bit, a few people start coming in. Well, this one fellow comes in, and he's bringing his father with him. The man, the older gentleman, would have been about the same age as my daddy. And the guy that was with him, his son, and I was listening to him talking, so I know this, you know, this is the case. He was probably a little older than me, but that was his daddy. And I sat there and I thought, and this guy was just really taking care of his dad. His dad was in a wheelchair, and I mean, he was just really, you made me think of it. Where's Travis at this morning when you were talking about your relationship with your dad, you know, and your parents, how it's changed and got better over the years and all. And I was thinking, when I saw this man with his father there, and he was just taking care of him, and they were just talking, and they just enjoying themselves, you know. I mean, it just touched me. And I sat there and I thought, you know, I wish my daddy, I still had that, and I could have my daddy, and I was able to do that with him. And I've got nothing but good memories of my dad and thoughts about him. But I sat there and I just got really sad. I mean, just really sad there. And you know what happened then? I got mad. I got mad because I said, God, why didn't you let me have my daddy for 20 more years like him? Why didn't you do that? Why did you take him when he was just 70 years old? Why couldn't I have had him longer and done that? You know, and I realized then, I thought, you know, that's foolish to think that. You know, my daddy's, I know where he's at, and I'm happy for him, and I wouldn't have him back to come back into this old world for nothing. But, you know, I didn't realize it until later on. Satan used that to try to distract me and try to drive some kind of wedge in between my relationship with God and affect my whole life. Now, that's just a small thing, but that's just an illustration of the mastery of Satan. And we are having to fight him. And folks, the only way you can deal with Satan is that you have a vision of God, that you have a relationship with him, that you be aware of the sin in this world, that you be aware and know that the touch of God can bring about forgiveness. So, what is it that God is saying to us now? What is it God is trying to tell us? Folks, as Christians in this world today, we need a strong dose of this sixth chapter of Isaiah. We need it to counter that prosperity gospel of these days. Which of the true prophets that we read about in the Old Testament were ever wealthy or comfortable in their lifestyle? Where was the palace that Jesus Christ lived in on this earth? Which of the apostles died in his own bed, a comfortable old man? Isn't it amazing that the contemporary followers of Jesus can speak of their Christianity as though it were some kind of stock investment. Jesus did not call His followers to take up their portfolios and follow Him. Neither did the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ call Isaiah to worldwide success with millions of followers trailing after Him at His heels, pressing cash upon Him constantly. Where are the Christians today who leave their worship palaces and luxury automobiles and their stock options to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and carry it to the world? Where are the young people who will stop looking for success through and fame through sports or entertainment, and rather choose to become nobodies in order to tell the broken and the outcast of this world about the holy God who died at Calvary for their sins? Of course, there are people that do those things today, and there will be until Jesus Christ comes back. But in Christian, and I say that with quotation marks, Christian America, there are not enough. The fire has not touched our lips so that we can become those silver-tongued orators that bring the cash in hand over fist. The fire, rather, has touched our lips as a burning sacrifice of Jesus Christ laid out for us so that we will be able to lay our lives down for the gracious God, so that those who are out there can hear and understand of His mercy and grace and love. That was the kind of faithfulness that marked the apostles. Even in the midst of their persecution and rejection, even in the midst of their martyrdom, they remained witnesses. And you know something that's interesting about those two words, martyr and witness? Anybody know? It comes from the very same Greek word. It's the same word. Folks, how many of us is willing to be a martyr? How many of us are willing to be true witnesses? Because that's what it means, is being willing to lay yourself out there completely. Yet, those apostles didn't lose hope. They knew the grace that they had received, and they knew the call of God upon their lives. So like Isaiah, they were prepared to declare God's truth and declare the whole truth and not just a portion of it. It's the same call that you and I have today, to tell the truth without apology and to trust in the holy God that we serve. God is asking us once again here in the 21st century, whom shall I send? Isaiah responded with a willingness to accept. He said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Are you willing to say to God today, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your call upon us. And Lord, as we seek Your face and as we experience an encounter with You, may You touch our hearts and our lives. May You lead us and draw us close. Lord, we thank You for pointing out to us our failures and shortcomings. And we thank You even more, Lord, for Your forgiveness. Lord, help us to gird up ourselves. Give us the wisdom to put on the armor that You have given us, that we might encounter Satan and that we might be victorious through Christ. Lord, here we are. Here I am. Send us. Amen. If you would turn with me in your closing, for our closing hymn, or sing it from the screen, 175, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. Stand with me.